Acts 19, verses 1 through 7. We read in unison. And it came to pass that while Paulus was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Under what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. Announced as our subject this evening, John the Baptist. And if we should have gone further in amplifying that subject, we would have called it John the Baptist, Bridge Baptism of Repentance. We spoke of the book of Acts as a bridge book between Judaism and Christianity, between law and grace, between the temple and the local church, and between Moses and Christ. As we read in John 1:17, now the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so as an introduction, I would like to think first of that early part of Luke's gospel, Luke 5:1-5-17, where Gabriel announced the birth of John the Baptist. We find that John the Baptist was born of two parents, a father and a mother, both in the priestly line of Aaron. Therefore, he could have belonged to the priesthood, but he never pulled rank. He never was claiming the priesthood. In fact, on one occasion they said, What came ye out to hear? Jesus asked, A prophet? Yea, much more than a prophet. Now, why was he more than a prophet? Because at his birth, Gabriel announced that he should be a Nazarite and that he should be the announcer of the kingdom. He was going to announce the kingdom, born perhaps about 5 or 6 B.C., and then he was secluded in the wilderness of Judea near the Jordan until about possibly 26 A.D., when he came forth in his public ministry, and we read that Jerusalem and all Judea came out to hear his preaching. Here's one who could take his pulpit and set it up in the wilderness. That word wilderness there means, Eremus means a barren, non-inhabited place. And he could inhabit it with the multitudes. We think of John Wesley who spoke to his thousands, but this is one who could carry his pulpit out to the wilderness. He didn't go to a populated area. And he had a great message. He was also, not only that, but he was named. He was given the name of John. It's interesting also to note that in this name, that it was singularly significant that the angel Gabriel should announce his birth, because this is the pattern. In fact, in the same chapter of Luke, we find 6 months later, the same angel Gabriel announced the coming of the birth of Jesus to the Virgin Mary. So there is, in a sense, an analogy. And yet, it's important for us to see in this beginning that this one, though announced by an angel, was least in the kingdom. He was less than those in the kingdom of God. Now, it's interesting then to find in Matthew two passages that indicate this. One is in Matthew 11. Jesus has made it plain that John the Baptist was a transitory ministry, not a permanent ministry, but it was a transition ministry. First, in Matthew 11, we read a very singular passage that tells us why he had to have a transitory ministry, not a permanent ministry. Verily I say unto you, in the 11th chapter, in the 11th verse, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Now that's an interesting statement. Not a greater than John the Baptist. But notice how it's amplified. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. How was John the Baptist so great? And how is one in the kingdom greater than one so great? Well, first of all, as position. John's position was one that was greater than any of the prophets born before him. They had written their prophecies of the coming Messiah. But John stood on the very edge of the kingdom, and he said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand, and there standeth one among you whom you know not. He it is whose shoe latchet I am unworthy to unloose. And he knew him not, saith he that sent him to baptize with water. The same saith unto him, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, the same is he which shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." Therefore he was greater than Isaiah, Ezekiel, Amos, or any of the Old Testament major or minor prophets, because he was the last in the line of the prophets predicting the coming of Jesus in his position, and he was the last in the line of the prophets and the only one who had prophesied after the 400 silent years in the interregnum. He came and stood when the Messiah came. Just imagine one looking out at an audience and saying, "There standeth one among you whom you know not." And he said, "I knew him not." In other words, there couldn't have been any halo over his head, could there? Like the artists have published, have printed it. Like the German artist gives him a German face, and the Italian artist gives him an Italian face. And various artists, the Spanish artist gives him a Spaniard features. But here's one who was so much like his Judean brethren, born in Bethlehem of Judea, that even John the Baptist, looking out upon the men, he didn't know him from any of the other men. Therefore, his humanity must have been humanity, and there was no halo about his head. He said, "I knew him not, save he that sent me to baptize with water, the same saith upon me, unto me, he upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit of God descending and remaining upon him, the same as he which shall baptize with the Holy Ghost." Therefore, we find he was positionally greater than anybody who'd gone before him. Well, that isn't all either. There's another sense in which he was greater. He was also greater in that he was one without the power of miracle. John the Baptist performed no miracle. Did you ever think of that? The apostles did. He gave the apostles, the 12 whom he chose to be with him, he gave them miracles. But Jesus gave this one no power to perform miracles. There's no indication John the Baptist ever performed a miracle. Why? He was sent one ahead to cry, "Make the way straight, prepare ye the way of the Lord." This one said, he must increase, I must decrease. Therefore, he didn't have any accrediting signs of his ministry. Keep this in mind. John the Baptist had no accrediting signs of his ministry. He was accredited by Jesus Christ. If his prophecy and announcement of Christ had not been true, he would have had to have denied his call and all his experiences. And you recall, even when he was hard pressed one time and in prison, he sent his disciples and he said, "Ask him if it's he that should come, or look we for another?" As he peered out of those prison bars, I suppose, like the eagle taken out of the sky, as the poet has said, like a thunderbolt he falls when he sees his prey, and he's shut up in a cage, and those heavy, long lids begin to grow over his eyes, and the eagle that's used to those flights far beyond the horizons and the depths of the heavens, he's now in prison. He said to his disciples, "Go ask him, is it he that should come, or look we for another?" Jesus didn't answer that question. He just said, "Go back and tell him." He said that the lame walk, the deaf hear. He said the dumb speak, the dead are raised. This is what he told him. In the 11th chapter we find he said, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Therefore, he has made him the greatest and the least. In other words, any of us here tonight are able to be greater than John the Baptist. Why? Nicodemus, for example. Nicodemus heard Jesus say, "Except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." You and I are privileged to enter the kingdom of God And by entering the kingdom of God, we're greater than one who was never privileged to live to enter the kingdom of God. But there's another instance in the 21st chapter of Matthew, which is still more important, that I want to cite because it is the core of the message tonight. John's baptism was a transition baptism. And notice what, when Jesus here had given this miracle of the barren fig tree, this was perhaps after he had gone out Palm Sunday, then he went out on Monday morning and he had the cursing the fig tree. He went to the temple, he came back, and then on Tuesday morning he went out and called attention to this miracle. This was an insult to the Judeans, because the grapevine to Israel, like in the 15th chapter of the book of John, where Jesus said, "I am the vine, ye are the branches," when he was passing from the upper room to Gethsemane, and he came by the temple square, that 14-acre area, and there over the great doorways of the temple was the embossed grapevine, a large grapevine with hanging clusters of grapes, and that was symbolic of the earthly manifestation of Israel. And Jesus stopped there with his disciples, and in the shimmering moonlight, he points up there and he says, "I am the vine, ye are the branch, ye are the branches, except ye abide in me." That was the earthly manifestation of Israel. But you find in Romans 9, 10, and 11, you find there that he is the olive tree. The olive tree represents the covenant relationship of Israel to God. And we are, as Gentiles, we're the wild olive branch that's been grafted in. That's the covenant relationship, because law was supplanted by grace when the king was rejected, the kingdom set aside for a parenthetical period. And so today we are grafted in as a wild olive branch. But when he had cursed this fig tree, a fig tree represented Israel in national Israel. And he was saying that national Israel has leaves of pretension, but he came and found no fruit thereon. And he said, "You're making an empty profession." And so he cursed the fig tree. Now this was resented very deeply. Now that was the setting, and I've laid the foundation for the question they asked when the elders and the chief priests came, and they said, "By what authority doest thou this?" Keep this in mind. This is the big question. "By what authority," they said to Jesus, "doest thou this?" That's in the 23rd verse. "And who gave thee this authority?" That is the punchline. "By what authority doest thou this? And who gave thee this authority?" Jesus answers them in dialectics without answering the categorical question in a categorical answer. He answered them by using John the Baptist. Now notice how he used him, because he delivered to us a great deal of truth. "And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if ye tell me," he said, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things." In other words, if you answer my question, I'll answer yours, he's saying. "The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men?" Notice. Now, notice they're on the horns of a dilemma. Why? "And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, Why did ye not then believe him?" John's baptism was a baptism from heaven. It was not a proselyte baptism. It wasn't a makeshift of a previous baptism. Certain faddists in Scripture try to make that out, but Jesus doesn't accept it. Jesus knew it was from heaven, and the people he was speaking to knew it was from heaven, but they didn't accept it because of the hardness of their hearts. They had to reject Jesus Christ. And if they accepted John's baptism, then they would have accepted the baptism of repentance, believing on him who was to come, Christ the Messiah. Notice. So he said, "If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, Why did ye not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet." John was a prophet. with a baptism of repentance from heaven. Now, why was it from heaven? If you took your concordance, you'll find a word 31 times used in the New Testament, the word for conscience, 31 times used for conscience. You don't find the word in the Old Testament. It's a new usage. It's in your people had a conscience before, but you don't find the ramifications of the law using the word conscience, but the ramifications of grace, you find it. Yes, you find it many times. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? If you wrote repentance above the line, and you had under the line conviction on one side, and then in the center repentance, that's as far as John the Baptist brought them. In their conscience, they would be convicted of their sins. They had to decide if they wanted to forsake their sins and repent. You notice? Now this brings us to the question. If the source of his baptism was from heaven, what was its design? Its design was on the grounds of or because of repentance. You're not saved tonight because you repented of your sins. You're not a child of God because you got so sick of sin that you just quit your sins. As Sam Jones used to say, repentance is spelled best by quit your meanness. But you might quit your meanness, but that doesn't give you a new heart. The heart of man is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? You see? Who can know it? Sin has corrupted the emotions and blinded the intellect, and has depraved the will and bent it away from God. And repentance cannot correct this threefold destructive power of sin in our lives. But John the Baptist made the first approach. He said that the source of his baptism was from heaven. It was something new and different. It was not a proselyte baptism. It wasn't a makeover, a makeshift. It was a specific baptism from a specific source for a specific design. And that design was unto repentance. Unto repentance. And it's interesting to find in this passage, it's interesting to find that Jesus identified his baptism as having its source from heaven. And that word 31 times in the scripture means then that people have to be brought unto conviction before they repent of their sins. Now at this point, who was it that we find when we go further into Jesus, in 23rd chapter of Matthew, into the woes? Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. Why did he refer to them? Because they were people who tried to be children of God without repenting of their sins. They tried to be people of God who had not had a change of heart. This is why. In other words, the Pharisees were those who had their religion on the outside. And as I've said before, we stand in this era of history, in the march of the ages, unfortunately in a way that all religion in the Greek frame of reference was external pageantry, external ceremony. And the Greek Orthodox Church today can outdistance all others in this very capacity. And then the Roman Church was external restraints with special seasons, special denials. They had special missions, specialist self-denial, climaxed in the Passion Week, and then in about that with the Lent. Self-denial, external restraints in the Roman frame of reference, the Jewish frame of reference. We have these three combined in Christianity. And this externalism, observance of external laws, they had 612 little laws. You take the Pharisee, when he would go up to the temple, he's supposed to go up in a little dog trot to show how anxious he is to be in the presence of God. Then he's supposed to come back looking sad and very reluctant step. Like I told someone the other day that came in from driving the bus, they walked like Bobby Burns' worn out and tired plowmen. And this was Phariseeism. the law had external regulations of their life. Jesus came, and the first step in Christianity was the baptism of repentance, which went into the conscience and caused one to be convicted of his sins. Now, with that, let us turn quickly, if we may, because there's one more passage that I want to use, and this one is found in the book of Luke. And I trust in the book of Luke we may find something in the 30th verse of the 7th chapter that'll help us here. This, if I have brought you this far, then John's baptism was carried beyond the externalism of the religion of his day to the internalism of a man convicted of his sins. And you remember when he said, ye scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, he says, you make the outside of the cup and the platter clean, and inwardly you're like dead men's bones. And this, that, he described the outside and the inside, and eight of those woes. He described the externalism and the internalism all the way through. Now we find the core of it here. And all the people heard him, and the publicans justified God, in the 29th verse of Luke 7. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. Who did they justify? God. Who heard him? Well, it says the publicans, the people, all the people that heard him. Notice, and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. What does it mean, justified God? It means they condemned themselves. No man was ever saved that didn't condemn himself. There's no salvation for anyone who isn't a sinner. No salvation. There's no one. Well, as you read the Lord's Prayer, our Father, which art in heaven, a child coming to his Father, but you have to come. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, is a worshiper coming to his God. You need something. You're in need. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Here's a citizen coming to his king. Thy will be done. Here's a slave coming to his master. Thy will be done. Do we mean it when we say, so many have prayed that prayer, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. You're a beggar coming to a benefactor. You're in need. You're undone. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You're a sinner coming to your Savior. Lead us not into temptation. You're a lost pilgrim coming to his guide. But deliver us from evil. In other words, you're a captive crying out to a deliverer. Well, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Why, you can't even say the Lord's Prayer without condemning yourself, finding yourself in the greatest need, if you analyzed it. And so he said, they came. What did they do? They justified God, which means they condemned themselves. This is as far as John could bring them. Brought them to be convicted of their sins. Baptism of repentance. They had sorrow for their sins and believed that Jesus Christ would come and would atone for their sins and be their Savior. But it hadn't happened yet. One yet to come. Then notice the next. And he puts it, and I like this. People are afraid of the negative nowadays. Sometimes you can give them the positive and the negative both and then not get through to people. I learned back in science that there is no truth that doesn't have a positive and negative pole. And why on earth some people today are so tender that they want to eliminate half of truth, I don't know. Revealed truth, like discovered truth in science, has a positive and a negative pole. We had the positive, now the negative. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves. Being not baptized of him. Are you here tonight and not saved, not born again? I say to you, the word of God says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Or I might go through that description in Romans of 14 descriptions of the sinner. And then they rejected the counsel of God against themselves. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. We're all become unprofitable. We're all as an unclean thing. And our sins like the wind have driven us away. That's what the Bible says. And men reject the counsel of God, as did these Pharisees. And it says, being not baptized of him. Why? One, they were not going to condemn themselves. They didn't accept God's counsel against them. Therefore, they were not going to repent. But now quickly, and I must hurry, over in Acts 19, we have some who did accept John's baptism. They did accept John's message that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is going to come and be their Savior and be the King of a new era. So we read there where we read in our lesson tonight. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be an Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, on what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. And then Paul said, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him. That is, on Christ Jesus. They'd gone as far as John could take them. And now what happened in this chapter is something that many liturgical churches are afraid of. What happened here? Well, we find they were rebaptized. They were rebaptized. They'd been baptized as disciples of John. Because of, or on account of, their repentance, they took counsel against themselves, accepted God's counsel against themselves. They came condemned. They were willing to repent of their sins. But that's only half of salvation. We might see an army marching, and they might be marching headlong toward a great cliff where they would all have sudden destruction. And immediately, we would say, halt. And they would stop in their tracks. But if we're going to bring them back from the dangers of the cliff, we have to say right about face and forward march. In other words, they have to turn around. They turn from their sins to the Savior. They turn their back on the world and they turn their face to Christ. This passage, if it means anything, it means the renunciation of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. It's a renunciation, then. A renunciation of the world when you turn your back on the world. You're going a different direction. It's also an outward expression of an inward experience. An outward expression of an inward experience. That's what Paul asked these people to have. He said, you've had an outward expression of baptism, but it didn't represent a change of heart. How many people are there when you ask, are you a Christian? Oh, they say, I was baptized when I was a certain age. Lots of people have been baptized. Yes, immersed. Went down a lost dry sinner and came up a lost wet sinner. Very easy to do. No kind of baptism ever saved anybody. There are some that baptize them three times face forward. And I said, if I ever read that Jesus, when he died, was baptized or was buried three times face forward, then I'll baptize people three times face forward. But until I read that, I will not. You violate the very figure that's used. It is an inward experience that is outwardly expressed. And when we have this experience when you pass from death to life. As Jesus told Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. He said, the wind bloweth where it listeth, as I was saying on another occasion lately, speaking of the power of it. Where it listeth is the freedom of it. Thou knowest not from whence it cometh, whither it goeth, is the power of it. In other words, Jesus illustrated one mystery with another. He paralleled it. And if you could explain the new birth, it wouldn't be a miracle, because you cannot rationalize a miracle. So we have, one, the renunciation. In this, Paul asked them to renounce the old life. They hadn't so much as heard if there be a Holy Ghost. He wanted an outward expression of an inward change and experience of heart. In other words, what happened? He said, where have you been? What did you have? He told him. Then, in the last place, it is a demonstration to the world that Christ died for their sins, was buried, put our sins behind his back as far as the east is from the west to remember them no more, and was raised to walk in newness of life. So we find in this experience of rebaptism, we find it very clear what he was talking about in the third chapter. And now that, with that I close, the third chapter of Matthew, because Jesus asked to be baptized, and that's confused many people. Some skeptics have said that Jesus received the baptism of repentance. Jesus received the baptism to fulfill all righteousness, not for repentance. And he said so. And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. In other words, Jesus Christ fulfilled all righteousness as setting an example for you and for me. And he also announced himself. He confirmed the announcement John the Baptist had made that he was the Messiah predicted to come. And thus we have John's baptism is a bridge baptism between repentance unto repentance and one that is a new life generated by the Spirit of God. And we read in Titus, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the Word of God. We thank thee for it. We're grateful for open Bibles in our day. We ask that the Spirit of God may convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, and that the conscience may be purged to walk in newness of life. We pray that there may not be those, as it was in that other day, when he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy of trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will recompense, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We believe thy word. Witness it in hearts of men, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.